You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our words of wisdom today are Matthew's version of what's come to be called the Lord's Prayer. Now, although it's probably the best known and most used version, there are also two more versions, one in Luke and one outside of the Bible in what's called the Didache, which is a first century manual of church practice. Matthew's version is essentially a part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus offers the Beatitudes and then continues with further instructions, highlighting the pitfalls that accompany overtly religious behavior. Jesus says, whatever you're doing, if you're doing it to get noticed by either God or your neighbor, you're not doing it right. Whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray in secret. And when you are praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Instead, he says, pray then this way, followed by the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer. As we're continuing our exploration of what exactly the kingdom of God is and isn't, note that one of the central ideas of this concise prayer is about that very kingdom and what Jesus expects from those of us who are praying this prayer.
Our words of wisdom today are from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
If you're like me, you were mesmerized by the poise and wisdom of Amanda Gorman as she recited her poem, The Hill We Climb, at Joe Biden and Kamala Harris's inauguration last month. The first National Youth Poet Laureate, and only 22 years old, it was no surprise to me that Gorman grew up as an active member of a Roman Catholic church in L.A. Why no surprise? Because the vocabulary she used in portraying the United States in aspirational terms as a project that isn't yet complete but is worth fighting for reflects a familiarity with the topic we're once again focusing on this week, the kingdom of God. The vision she laid out, somehow we've weathered and witnessed a nation that isn't broken but simply unfinished, is as much a description of this kingdom of God idea as it is our nation. You know Gorman was steeped in the inspiring words from the passage right before our words of wisdom today, where Jesus tells the disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Don't hide your light under a bushel. You hear it clearly in Gorman's admonition, for there is always light, if only we're brave enough to see it, if only we're brave enough to be it. That's what Jesus means when he talked about the kingdom of God. If only we're brave enough to see it, if only we're brave enough to be it. But before we can muster the courage, before we can make it happen, there are thousands of years of debris piled up, concealing what the kingdom actually is. So this week, we're going to let author Kurt Struckmeyer guide us through six of the most common explanations of this reign of God that are actually diversions from what Jesus taught. In other words, what the kingdom of God is not. Heaven, an inner spiritual experience, the church, a separate society, a new state, and a new world. Let's start off with heaven. For many Christians, there's only one definition of the kingdom of God, and that's some ethereal afterlife cavorting with long-dead loved ones that we call heaven. Matthew only adds to the confusion by using the term the kingdom of heaven in his gospel. But let's be clear, scholars agree that this is not a term that Jesus would have even used. It was instead an affectation employed by the author of Matthew to not offend the more delicate members of his Jewish audience. As a pious show of religiosity and out of an abundance of caution, they didn't want to take God's name in vain after all, observant Jews did not say the word God at all. Even today, anytime God's first name, Yahweh, appears in the text, Jewish readers will automatically replace the tetragrammaton, that's the YHWH, with the word Lord, so as to not speak the most holy name of God. So, Matthew adapted the text to his setting and demographic, using a phrase that didn't offend, but carried with it the same meaning as the kingdom of God. The problem today is that modern clergy keep using the phrase the kingdom of heaven and perpetuate the notion that Jesus was speaking of a place somewhere above the sky. In our passage today, when Jesus instructs the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," he's acknowledging that whatever this heavenly realm is, it's probably run pretty well, thank you very much. Maybe we should get some of that for ourselves down here. But remember, the term heaven didn't have the same connotation in the first century as it does today. Jews, including Jesus and his first followers, believed that when people die, they depart to a shadowy place called Sheol, which is neither reward nor punishment. A more accurate understanding of the word Matthew uses, Uranos in Greek, simply meant the sky, where all the gods lived. The concept of heaven as a place where the righteous go after death wouldn't develop for generations, and only after Greek philosophy rubbed up against early Christian theology and spawned what can only be called an idea totally foreign to Jewish sensibilities. So, the idea that the kingdom of God is somehow synonymous with some heavenly realm of reward for good boys and girls is not anything Jesus knew about or promoted. Jesus wanted to see God's style of Malkutha, or kingdom, prevail here and now, in the midst of our everyday reality. Jesus was on about transforming the society for the benefit of all humanity, especially the poor and excluded. Coming in at number two on our list of misrepresentations of the kingdom of God is the inner spiritual experience. A lot of Christians see the kingdom of God as something deep down in their hearts, a submitting of themselves to live in a way they perceive God to approve of. Martin Luther saw it this way, imagining two parallel realms where God rules: the political kingdoms of the world ruled by the sword, and the individual spiritual realm ruled by scripture, faith, and the Spirit. God is ultimately in control of both spheres, but pretty much gave civil authorities a pass to do as they please, because they were answerable only to God. People of faith, on the other hand, lived in isolation from the real world and avoided criticizing secular leaders. This was a good angle for Luther to work, because he could argue that both the secular and religious authorities had no business messing with his inner spiritual experience. This doesn't mean individual lives are not influenced by a Malkutha of God, but the way Jesus laid it out understood that you couldn't understand an individual's spiritual life outside of an interconnected community setting. This is made even more clear when you take into consideration recent updates to our understanding of some of the words Jesus is said to have used. In Luke, the traditional translation has been, "The kingdom of God is within you," which has fostered this individualistic interpretation. But now we understand the word translated as within, entos, to be more appropriately translated as among or in your midst. So think, the kingdom of God is in your midst, and you've got the idea. The kingdom is not one or the other, public or personal, religion or politics, internal or external. It involves both personal and social transformation. But as Christians who are prone to think pretty highly of ourselves, a fair number of us are inclined to think that the kingdom of God is best exemplified by the glories of the church. St. Augustine was just one of many theologians and preachers who, right up to today, have mistaken this arrogant, semi-organized, bumbling assembly we call the church for the kingdom. By its very nature, the church is a painfully human institution that languishes in the very hierarchies, titles, and exclusionary practices that Jesus specifically rejected. Take into consideration the checkered history of the church with, I don't know, crusades and pogroms, the endorsement of slavery and disenfranchisement of women, intolerance of other faiths, religious schisms, the torture and burning of heretics, hatred and violence toward whoever the outsider du jour might be. So, looking at that, I'm pretty confident that the church is not what Jesus had in mind when he talked about the kingdom of God. And yet, it's hard to convince some people. They think, okay, but if the church was in charge of a whole separate society, we'd be good, right? Not so much. Throughout history, some Christians have believed that it would actually be possible to make the kingdom real if only we could retreat from the evil of society and create an earthly utopia based on the teachings of Jesus. Top of mind for me are our country's spiritual forebears, the Puritans, who included in their handy toolkit of approved Jesus-like behavior the burning of women as witches and the hanging of Quakers as heretics. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have lasted long in that kingdom. Okay, then, let's ditch the utopia and go for commandeering a whole country and creating a new state. But before you do, let's remember that oh so important element of the Jesus story without which nothing makes sense, and that is the demonstrable and objective fact that the disciples were a bunch of lunkheads. They didn't understand a thing of what Jesus was up to and were too dense to not repeatedly make fools of themselves by asking for high-ranking positions in Jesus' new administration. Don't forget, they thought Jesus was some kind of messianic ruler who was going to rise up, defeat the Romans, and restore the ancient kingdom of Israel. Think red caps with "Make Israel Great Again" embroidered on them. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. The Malkutha of God is antithetical to the way nation states organize themselves, especially most governments' favoritism of the wealthy and the use of violence to support the status quo. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he wasn't suggesting that it was somewhere otherworldly or spiritual in nature. He was saying, "My kingdom is not the stuff of your kingdom. My kingdom isn't based on the values by which you've chosen to run this place: political corruption, violent force, coercion, and the abuse of power. No domination system for me, thank you." And finally, there's the irrepressible fantasy of the second coming and the kingdom as a whole new world. When Jeff and I were writing Living the Questions, I took on the writing of the chapter about many Christians' obsession with the end times, the rapture, and all that apocalyptic claptrap. After 6 rewrites, our editor was still saying, David, could you tone it down a bit? basically, the whole Deus Ex Machina angle just gets me so completely riled up. And I share that with you in order for you to appreciate with what restraint I am conducting myself right now. Look, the Christians you know whose faith is completely preoccupied with the second coming of Jesus and all the left-behind nonsense have been completely duped by a well-oiled machine of charlatans whose number one aim is to fleece the desperate and relieve the easily deceived masses of their money. This apocalyptic thinking is as old as the first communities of Jesus followers. Even Paul succumbed to telling people, I know you're in love, but don't go to the trouble of getting married, considering that Jesus is coming back next Thursday. It's not worth all the trouble. That said, the whole apocalypse industry has been honed to a fine art in the last 100 years and is one of the most shameful legacies of Christianity in America. Theological grifters know that people who feel frightened and uncertain are vulnerable to fantasies about Jesus coming back from heaven, knocking heads, and making all things right. There are indeed some New Testament references to a new world or a new creation, but in keeping with Jesus' insistence that the kingdom of God is in the midst of us, right now, it's important to hold fast to the conviction that Jesus' vision is not going to come to fruition from violent outside forces breaking in and replacing the current reality. It's going to come through the transformation of the world by followers of Jesus working in ways Jesus taught, like mustard seed or yeast in the dough. It may seem slow, but that's the way the Malkutha of God works. So if the kingdom of God is not heaven, not an inner spiritual experience, not the church, not a separate society, not a new state or a new world, what then is it? Friends, the heart of this Malkutha, as Kurt Struckmeyer puts it, is a vision of a profound transformation of human beings and institutions, social, political, economic, and religious, into a form that reflects the character and nature of a God of love. What is it exactly? Well, I can tell you for sure, it's not a list of rules and laws. That's why Jesus kept describing it through parable and stories. It's like a sower sowing. It's like a woman with some dough. It's like a pearl or a net or all kinds of this and that. It's a vision. It's a way of being in relationship with others in the world that manifests radical compassion, generosity, and equality. The kingdom of God has implications for both personal and social transformation. It has elements that are both spiritual and political. If you think it's only about good people doing some nice things to those in need, you've missed the point. At the heart of this call to make the kingdom real is the goal of transforming the entire social order in the service of eliminating human suffering and need. As Kurt writes, it's about changing the very nature of the world in order to prevent the living hell in which so many dwell. And as Jesus said, it's already begun. It's in our midst if we just open our eyes to the possibilities. Jesus showed us in his words and actions what it looks like, healing the sick, welcoming the outcast, and doing justice in the world around him. In that way, he stood in the tradition of the social prophet. Think Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., or Dorothy Day. And sadly, even Paul and the gospel writers missed it. They were all apocalyptists because they just couldn't imagine this kingdom coming in the way Jesus so plainly demonstrated. Remember, the disciples were lunkheads. They wrote into the story of Jesus the only ending that they could imagine. Only God can do it, and it'll be big and flashy. That's not what the historical Jesus was on about. He was on about casting a vision of how things can be dramatically different. If only we're brave enough to see it. If only we're brave enough to be it. Whether you know it as George Bernard Shaw or Bobby Kennedy, our stream of thought expresses a bit of what I think Jesus had in mind. Some people see things as they are and say, why? I dream of things that never were and say, why not? Yet, as you can tell from all the ways we've misinterpreted the kingdom over the years, it's an idea people would rather just not face. Why? Because where the kingdom can be found is generally right where most people would just as well not go. It's found where people are hurting and suffering. It's found where people are engaged in healing, caring, and sharing what's real. It's found in the messy work of striving for justice. It's found in the hard and often intimidating work of reconciliation. It's found in the efforts of those doing the often exhausting work of creating genuine community. Some actions are small and under the radar. Other times, the collective work of many makes change readily apparent. Occasionally, a prophetic voice coordinates the action. But for the most part, the work is done in pursuit of a dream of what could be. The problem is, from time immemorial, this kingdom has been seen as a threat to the rich and powerful of every age. The thought of anything except the status quo will not be tolerated without a fight. There'll be no hesitation in using dogs, fire hoses, knees, armed violence, imprisonment, torture, laws, courts, media, and even a misrepresented Jesus, whatever recourse is necessary in pushing back against anything perceived as a threat to the normalcy of civilization we've become comfortable with. As this is being posted on Valentine's Day, let me reach back into the mists of time for a story that demonstrates how even putting love first can be a threat. Legend has it that back in the 3rd century, Emperor Claudius was experiencing enough imperial anxiety about the readiness of the Roman legion that he implemented a new policy to increase the focus of his troops. New recruits and currently single soldiers were to remain single. Why? Because unmarried soldiers could concentrate on soldiering without the distraction of pining away for the wife and kids. Despite the decree that went out forbidding soldiers to marry, love-struck legionnaires appealed to a priest by the name of Valentine to defy the imperial edict and marry them anyway. Moved by the obvious love between these couples, Valentine defied the government and married the couples in secret. When Valentine's defiance was discovered, he was summarily executed. Putting love first can be costly, and yet it is the primary motivation behind establishing the kingdom of God. And if you want to see the kingdom in real life, you'll find it squarely in the middle of struggles against social evil, injustice, domination, and exploitation. As the author David Krehbiel points out in his book, Upside Down Kingdom, kingdom action does not take place outside of the societal ballpark. It's a different game played in the middle of the old ballpark. Kingdom players follow different rules and listen to a different coach. For anyone who takes Jesus' declaration that the kingdom of God is in our midst seriously and works to make it real, there will be very real challenges, danger, and risk. My hope is that you will be able to see beyond the distractions of our culture's hyper-spiritualized Jesus and muster the courage and faith to give the Malkutha of God a foothold in your life and in the world around you. And it will happen if only we're brave enough to see it. If only we're brave enough to to be it. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.